The title of today's sermon is, This is My Beloved Son. Brethren, turn over to 2 Peter. We'll begin for our first scripture in 2 Peter. In today's sermon, we are going to be focusing on the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we all know that false concepts about God have come about all through history. False concepts are the creation of men. They're inspired by Satan. We see counterfeit notions in all the major religions of the world. For example, Catholicism holds the false concept of a triune God, better known as the Trinity, that somehow God has three distinct personalities or characters, or they put a lot of different tags on it, hypostases and a bunch of nonsense that none of us could understand, but that he had these three personalities while remaining one being, but while being a single individual, a single being. That's what Catholicism holds. And they call it a mystery, because indeed it can't be understood. They don't answer the question who came up with it in the first place, because it's not found in the Bible anywhere. And it's unintelligible. It can't be understood. Now, Paul warns us not to be enticed or beguiled by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the scriptures tell us that there's a simplicity in Christ, a straightforwardness in the Gospels. It's not mystical and spooky and not able to be understood. Now, that Trinity concept today pervades all the religions that have sprung from Catholicism. You know, the scriptures refer to the daughters of Babylon, of the harlot, and so forth. And they all have this Trinity concept. In fact, this threeness doctrine of the Trinity has become the litmus test of orthodoxy for the world's versions of Christianity. It has nothing to do with God's truth, but if someone in the world is going to judge your religion as to whether it's a good Christian religion, the first thing they check on to see is if you believe in this mystery of the Trinity. So false concepts of God are the creation of men. And they're inspired by Satan. We see these counterfeit inventions in all the major religions of the world. For example, Catholicism itself developed in the early centuries, you know, the early centuries after the church began, from its pagan roots in Egypt. Egypt worshipped many gods. You remember when we came through Passover the last time, we talked about the plagues. That's when God was dealing with all these false gods that the Egyptians had. And so paganism has its roots all the way back to Egypt, and it's spread through all the religions of the world today. The gospel is simple and it's straightforward. Jesus is coming back to establish not his own, but his Father's kingdom over the earth. And here in Peter, 2 Peter, notice the interaction that's talked about between the Father and the Son. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. For he, now speaking of Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Now, brethren, when you're studying and when you're reading this, ask yourself, where is the excellent glory? What is the excellent glory? But notice what was said by God the Father, the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is the verse that we take today's title from. But we see clearly here, and brethren, let me just mention, that God the Father spoke from heaven, and he did this a number of times. in the scriptures, it's shown that he did this at the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And at what is known as the transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know, so God the Father spoke these words of his Son. One was on earth, one was in the excellent glory, or spoken from heaven. In today's sermon, we will be focusing on the interactions between God the Father on one hand and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the other hand. What distinctions exist between the Father and the Son? For example, it's written in the Bible that the Creator God of the Old Testament was Jesus. Remember, we saw this at Passover too, the Israelites leaving Egypt drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's Jesus, the coming Messiah. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:4. We quote that one quite often, brother. I have another one that you can put down in your notes. It's in Isaiah 45:11. This is in the Old Testament. And I'll just quote it. Isaiah 45:11. Thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's Jesus Christ, that's the God of the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel, and Israel's Maker. So we see Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the one who made Israel, and we'll see later on that he's the maker of more than just Israel. We'll see many scriptures that say that that was Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Brethren, everything that we know about God comes from the Bible. We can't figure these things out for ourselves. If men sit around, you know, in theological seminaries and come up with their theories, they remain theories or hypotheses, but they're not facts. The only facts that we have about God, His nature, who He is, and who Jesus Christ is, come from the Scriptures, from the Holy Scriptures. Jesus was sent by His Father to this earth. A messenger of the Lord announced in Matthew 1. Let's go to Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son. Now this was a messenger of the Lord that announced this. You can read that in the previous verses. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. That's what Jesus means. He shall save. He shall deliver. So the messenger of the Lord says, you shall call his name Jesus. But notice, let's tie these scriptures together. Verse 22. Now, all this was done. Now we're going to find out why this was done. Why did someone come, a messenger of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, and say, his name shall be called Jesus? Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now one thing that some people will say that don't believe in the nature of God correctly, they don't understand it correctly, is that nowhere in the scriptures is Jesus called God. But these three verses, Matthew 21, 22, and 23, tie it together. Where it says in verse 21, they shall call his name Jesus, that's a quote. It's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy saying his name shall be called Emmanuel. And some of this is lost on us. But Emmanuel and Jesus Christ or Jesus or Savior has to do with God with us. Are we going to believe the Word of God? It says call his name Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Call his name Emmanuel. The L is God in Emmanuel, which reveals that Jesus is God with us. The Bible reveals God to us. If we would believe the words of the Bible, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, there is a proof here that Jesus is God. You know all the examples in the scripture where angels came and people would fall down on their knees before the angel? What would the angel say? He would say, get up. I am not a God. I am as yourself. I am a servant. I am a messenger. Get up off your knees. Do not worship me. it is not proper to worship anyone but God. Notice in Matthew 2 and verse 11, and when they were come into the house, these are the magi, the wise men from the Israelitish and Jewish captivities, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, they fell down and worshiped him. You can only do that to God. And they opened their treasures and so forth. Brethren, if you have a doubt that Jesus is God, just look up the word worship and worship and as it applies to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could not accept worship unless he were God. And here's an interesting thing that only we understand. You go back to Revelation chapter 3, and it's talking about when the children of God become fully God, spirit-born children of God in the kingdom of God, it says, they will fall down before you and worship you. It's only because the Christians will have grown to their maturity, been fully born into the spiritual family of God, that they could be worshipped, because only God is worshipped. The Bible is God's self-revelation of himself. It is what he wants us to know about him. It's the way he wants us to think about him. Describing their relationship, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now that's confusing to some people. That's in John 10 in verse 30. Brethren, Jesus was not saying that he wore two hats. Sometimes he was the Father, sometimes he was in the role of the Son, or as some people surmise, Jesus was the Father, and the Father was the Son all the time. They were one and the same. As we go through this sermon today, it will become very clear that God the Father has his personality, his nature, his being. Jesus Christ, his Son, operated separately, distinctly, positively, in a separate place, at a separate time, separate ways. This concept that Jesus Christ is the exact same person with just in a different role at different times denies the power of the resurrection. And that's going to become very clear today too, brethren. That impression denies the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter, brethren, if you will turn over there. We're going to begin in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians and explaining everything to them, explaining it very clearly under the inspiration of God. He says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He didn't make it up himself, under the inspiration of God, how that Christ died. Key in on it. Jesus Christ died. This word means died as we understand it. What happens to people before they go to funeral homes, in graveyards. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are very clear that Jesus Christ did die. When someone is dead, they stay dead unless they are resurrected back to life by some supreme power. Verse 4. And that he was buried. He was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. We'll mention that again. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Drop down to verse 16, brethren. Because Paul goes through an argument here, an explanation. And the conclusion is in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, if that's impossible, if it never has happened, never did happen, never going to happen again, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If that doesn't happen, well, Christ is still dead, is what he's saying. He's not raised. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. What we're doing today is useless. It's wasted time. Why? You are yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ didn't die, if he didn't cover our sins, if he didn't pay for our sins, we're still in our sins. That's the conclusion that Paul comes to. Let's go over to John chapter 17, brethren. Sometimes people would like to find a scripture that says very clearly, God is one, or God is two, or God is three. God reveals himself to us. If we would just read the words of the Bible, read them yourself. I said that for a purpose. Yourself is different from myself. You have a self. I have a self. Jesus had a self. Jesus himself was dead. Now, I want you to notice this strange word, self. Okay, we've never keyed in on this before, brethren. Notice this strange word. Jesus himself was dead. Jesus had prayed to his Father the night before, in the Passover night, before he died. And brethren, this was not an internal prayer that Jesus just prayed to himself. He prayed to his Father. And notice what he said in John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, this is the night before he died. He knows he's going to be dead, literally dead, totally dead. Same time tomorrow, he's going to be dead. And so he's asking his Father, you know, don't let my life see corruption. Don't let me stay dead. Don't leave my soul in the grave. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self. God the Father's got a self, and Jesus Christ has a self. Glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. They were together before the world was. And he had this glory. So we see that the Father has a glory, and Jesus Christ has a glory, and Jesus Christ's glory is gone. When he is dead, he has no glory. There is no glory in the grave. So Jesus had a self, and the Father had his own self. This is the way that God has revealed himself to us. Let's go over to Ephesians, brethren. Ephesians chapter 1. And please turn here with me to Ephesians 1, because in my estimation, this is the most powerful verse in all the Bible. You will find no greater power anywhere in the Scriptures. Do a search on great power. It's sometimes called dunamis in the Greek. Do a search in the entire Scriptures and see if you can find a greater power ever being worked. This power that is being worked in the verses that we are reading next are greater than the power that it took to create the entire universe. You know, astronomers talk about gamma burst being, you know, more powerful than our sun, the energy our sun puts out in thousands or millions of years. Where did all of that power come from? What we are about to read in Ephesians, this exceeding great power that is going to be spoken of, is greater than all of that power put together. Brethren, Jesus Christ was raised from death. He's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's not play acting. He was dead. It was determined from before God began with mankind, as part of the salvational plan of God, that Jesus Christ would die. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. And brethren, try to follow this. You know how Paul writes. He stretches his thoughts out over a number of verses. We'll try to stay with him as we go through here. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has a God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of glory, he's called, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. See, that comes from God, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the knowledge of him, brethren, that's what we're praying today, that God will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, not cunningly devised fables. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. By reading these verses, we can see what is really going on between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And now we're about to talk about the resurrection when Jesus Christ was dead. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what's the hope of his calling? You know, eternal life and so forth. And what the riches of the glory. We talk about glory. Glory has to do with being God, being in the family of God, having the power, the intelligence, and the might, and the strength of God. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints are going to be glorified. We're not yet. And Jesus lost his glory in the grave, on the earth. But he said, Father, restore my glory as it was when we were together. Verse 19. Notice this very closely, brethren. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, we're still talking about the God of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, God the Father's power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Okay, now this power I just described as being the greatest power ever. He calls it mighty power here. Which he worked. God the Father worked this power, it says in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. Why did it take so much power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead? This is the most incredible thing of all time, ever, past, present, or future. The incredible power that he worked when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. God the Father took his Son, who was dead, who did not exist. Jesus' thoughts had perished. His life had flowed out of his body. He lay cold in the tomb for 3 days and three nights in full payment of our sins. Jesus Christ was worth more than all the earth. And we'll see why in a little while he was worth more than all the earth, because it was by the hands, by the power, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that all the physical that we can see, because we all believe in physical and the spiritual that we can't see, the thrones, the principalities, the spirit world, all created by Jesus Christ. That being, Jesus Christ, was dead. His thoughts had perished. He didn't remember in the grave having created the angelic world, having put the galaxies in deep space, having put the earth here around the sun. And he didn't remember having made Adam and Eve. His thoughts had perished. He was totally dead. It took exceeding great power to restore that to Jesus Christ, to raise him from the dead, put back together what had been, and then bring him to heaven and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Jesus Christ himself was dead. He had no memory of his glory that he possessed with the Father before the world existed. That memory, that spirit, that life had to be totally restored. And that takes exceeding great power to restore Jesus Christ to who he was. That's why we have the hope. That's why we have the knowledge that we can come back from the grave, that we too can share in eternal life, as we saw just a moment ago. Ephesians 1 and verse 21 now. What is Jesus' status now that he has been raised to sit at the right hand of his Father? Far above all principality. This is talking about the spirit world and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Jesus Christ is above them. And we can see the action that took place where God the Father, in exceeding great power, the exceeding greatness of his power, his mighty power, it says in verse 19, raised Jesus above everything. It takes great power to use great power. And Jesus didn't have it in the grave. He's above every name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now that's the status of Jesus Christ today. Verse 22, and has put all things under his feet. The entire universe, the angelic world, the demonic world, everything is under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We're going to come back later in this message, brethren, and talk about this verse 22, where Paul reveals to the Ephesians and to us that God the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet, under His power, under His authority. We'll talk about that some more, brethren, between these two beings and their interaction. Verse 23. He says in verse 23 that the church is the body of Christ. Don't miss that, brethren. Tie these together. He's head over all things to the church, which is His body. Don't let these verses and these numbers that men have inserted break the thought. The fullness of Him that filleth, fills all in all. Okay, brethren, I'd like you to go over to John 3. And this is a verse that's seldom used by the Church of God because the Protestants have claimed it for themselves. It is Scripture. It is inspired by God. They like to key in on, He so loved the world. Brethren, let's key in on the whole verse. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave. And we're talking about the interaction between God the Father and His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He, God the Father, gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you do what Jesus Christ says. You follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. You live as He lived. You lay your life down as He laid His life down. Those are all scriptures that we cannot lay aside, brethren, but have everlasting life if we do that. So the question I would like to ask is, did the Father give or not? How can you give if you're not two people, if they're not two beings, if they're not two entities? He presented Jesus Christ. He gave Jesus Christ. And here's something, brethren, that very few people understand. They don't understand what it means that the Father gave Jesus Christ. If you had two tickets to the ball game, and a friend of yours came along, and he said, a friend of mine came into town, and you said, what do y'all have plans for? Well, we want to go to the ball game, but they're sold out. You could say, I will give you my two tickets, and you go to the game. Now, you can't go to the game anymore because you gave the two tickets away. What did the Father give? Was he out anything? Did He lose anything? Was He short anything? He gave His only begotten Son. Brethren, let's understand this. God the Father could have lost Jesus Christ forever and ever. Had Jesus Christ come to this earth and sinned, as all of us have, Jesus Christ would have had to die for His own sin. God has a law. He follows His own law. His law says the wages of sin is death. Had Jesus Christ sinned, He would have died, sure enough, just like He did. But it wouldn't have been for us. It wouldn't have been to pay for our sins. He would have died for His own sin. And what's more, he would not have been raised in exceeding great power. He would have been a sinner. He would have paid for his sin. And He would have been dead, eternally dead, not, you know, drifting around in heaven with God the Father, going through some motions. He would have been dead. That's how much God the Father gave. He put His Son on the line. God the Father would have gone through the rest of eternity alone, by Himself, not having His Son sit at His right hand on the power above. There aren't many people that understand the sacrifice that the Father gave. We key in on the sacrifice that Jesus made. Yes, Jesus was like you and I. He walked on this earth with gravity. He bled like we do when we cut ourselves. Except that He gave all of His life. Not for His sin. He had none. He was tempted like we are. He had no sin. He died for our sins. So God the Father could raise Him up. And Jesus Christ, we're going to go in now and look at some scriptures that show that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created everything that existed. We'll have to ask the question, what is that all about? Had Jesus sinned, He would have died for His own sins. He would have stayed dead. And you know what? You and I, we would die. That's what Paul was saying a while ago. If the dead rise not, we are still in our sins. And so we would die without hope because there would be no Savior. Jesus Christ would not be the Savior. He would not be God with us on this earth. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. This is one of the scriptures that people stumble over when they're trying to understand the true nature of God as it's defined and as it's revealed to us in all the Holy Scriptures, if we can look at them. And brethren, we're not going to begin to scratch the surface on the interactions between God the Father and Jesus Christ in this sermon today. There are way too many. Now, there are those who understand the Bible to speak of a oneness, that there is one God. And I'd like to address this concept. Let's see what the scriptures say. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. This is Moses way back there saying these things. The Lord our God is one Lord. Well, there you go. God is one Lord. Now, there are those who say there is one God with the emphasis on the singular one. There's one. They will say, we believe in one God. All other churches, all other religions, they believe in two, or they believe in three, or they believe in many, but we believe in one God. Brethren, that is not what the Hebrew is saying in this verse. The scriptures weren't written in English. This word one, put this in your notes, brethren, in the Hebrew is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D. I am not a Hebrew expert. Anybody can go look this word up in any of the lexicons or concordances. Echad is derived from the word echad, which means to unify. It has to do, just like in English, there are all kind of forms of the word, unity, unify, unit, you know, there's a lot of different ways to say the word. This simple statement by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4 has caused confusion to many, many people. They don't understand the concept of God as a family, and the Bible reveals God as a family. That is why God creates us in families. We are to be in His image. The family is a part of the image of God. Genesis 1 and verse 26. You don't have to turn there, brethren. You know, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God reveals Himself as distinctly God the Father, and Jesus Christ is also God, the Son of God, as He's so often called. 1 Corinthians 2, brethren. And we'll see why this is difficult to understand. I'm going to touch a little bit more on Deuteronomy 6:4 in just a moment. I know I haven't answered that to your satisfaction, but I want to lay a little groundwork, because we need to take precept upon precept, a line here and a line there. God has written these words so that the world will be blinded. The Catholic Church goes along happily with their Trinity inexplicable doctrines. But the Word of God, the Bible, is going to open it up only to those that God is working with. Not everybody's going to understand. The Catholics are not going to understand the nature of God. The Buddhists are not going to understand about God. The Shintoists, you could put a long list of those who won't understand, but let's read in the Scriptures who will understand. 1 Corinthians 2. How can we know the truth of God and who and what God is? Let's understand, first of all, that it is impossible to come to a right understanding without God revealing it to us. It takes a direct, active intervention of God for us to understand. Let's begin in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. There are a lot of people that don't understand. But God, verse 10, has revealed them unto us. He's speaking about, these are converted Christians, by His Spirit. Read that, brethren, and believe it. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. We're talking about the nature of God, the very essence of God. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, and he's going to do a relationship here. Even so, the things of God knows no man but by the Spirit of God. So he says it over and over there. The only way we're going to understand is if God reveals it to us. Brethren, we can go before God and say, God, Father, Lord, I want to know the truth. Help me to understand your word. Help me to understand your scriptures. Help me to put it all together. Help me to understand what the book of Hebrews is about and what all of these scriptures are saying, Old Testament and New. God declares himself to us, brethren, through his word. For example, in the Bible we read something that we don't understand completely. Husband and wife are one flesh. And we go, okay, they get married and there's one flesh and there's some kind of semantics here about them being one. What does it mean? God said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Each had one flesh. Now, we can look around at husbands and wives in the congregation and go, let's see, there's the husband, that's one. There's the wife, that's two. God says they are each had one flesh. There's some kind of unity here, but it doesn't meet our human eyes. Now, as we study about husband and wife becoming one, staying together till death do they part, having the same designs, the same goals for their children, you know, we come far short as human beings of being Echad as God is Echad. Jesus Christ said, my Father and I are one. We read that a while ago. We're in unity on everything. We have no disagreement about anything. We work together completely. Well, no, some people would say, no, they're just one. It's perfect unity. If you got one pencil, that's unity. There's no division in it. That's not what's being said here. That is not what the scriptures are saying. That the scripture I just quoted, brethren, if you want to go back and look it up for yourself, is in Genesis 2 and verse 24. They shall be each had flesh, one flesh. In Genesis 11 and verse 6, God is talking about something greater than the family. He says, God says of those building the Tower of Babel, indeed, the people are one, each had. There's a whole nation. There's a whole bunch of people. They are one. They are one in unity. And God goes on to explain in these verses what each had means. Nothing is going to be beyond their capabilities. Do you know that if God had not separated them by giving them the confusion of tongues, he says everything was possible. They would have had space travel right then and there. They would have had computers right then and there. And these people were brilliant. Nothing was outside of their reach. This was not in the plan of God. So he separated them because they have become one, one in language, one in purpose. And it was the wrong one. They were going the wrong way if you read it in its text. It was Satan-inspired. That they were one, each had. Do you know that the Great Seal of the United States contains this motto, A Pluribus Unum, that's spelled capital E, pronounced A, Pluribus, P-L-U-R-I-B-U-S, Unum. Unum, in the Latin, you can even see that it's like our word unity, U-N, U-M. It's like unity. And it means out of many, one. We're one nation, but we are many, many parts. From many, one. This motto, it was the first national motto of the United States of America, and it's translated from the Latin, A Pluribus Unum. Now, back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. This is not speaking of the numerical oneness of God in any way, shape, or form, but something entirely different. It has to do with the perfect love, and we'll see some scriptures on the perfect love of God, the perfect agreement, the perfect unity, U-N-I-T-Y, the perfect unity. That's what this means. If we were to quote Moses in our language today, or try to, I tried to come up with a translation. But it's very difficult to take idiomatic expressions from one language and bring them over into another language. But what Moses was saying, the connotation is God's way is the only way. See, Ichad can be translated only or alone. And it pops out that way as well. This is the only way to do it out of other ways. Now, brethren, picture the cultural background that they had just come out of when Moses said this. They had come out of a background in Egypt, where Egypt had many, many gods. They had gods of the river, and gods of the soil, and gods of bugs, and gods of the sky, and the weather, and you know, you've heard about Thor and Hercules and all of that kind of stuff as these gods, you know, pass from, you know, nation to nation. That's what they believed in. And these gods were always fighting against each other. A concert is a strange word because it can mean together or against. But these gods were always battling each other. They were having what we would call today turf battles. Moses said, our God is one God. He's unified. He's not fighting himself. He, you know, God the Father loves Jesus Christ. And yet we don't find God the Father revealed very well in the Old Testament. Oh, we see scriptures like the Lord said unto my Lord, and there are little hints there. But we don't find God the Father revealed. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. He came to declare the Father. We've touched on that in recent sermons. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3, brethren. We'll see, God is a family. So far, there's only God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it's to expand. God is a family, a growing family. And that's the way He reveals Himself to us. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Speaking of God. Now some would say, well, this includes angels and all those things we saw, dominions and principalities, whatever they were. And the scriptures do, brethren. They do call angels sons of God. And so some people say that, oh, that's all that's talking about. You know, angels and God and so forth. Brethren, this is very, very clear. If you don't understand that, let's have a Bible study on it. But angels are not in the God family. They are spirit beings. They're not in this earthly realm, this earthly domain that we're in right now. They're not subject to gravity and time and those kind of things. They are spirit beings, but they're individual spirit beings. They do not have the spirit, the life, the mind of God. They're ministering servants. That's almost a redundant phrase. There's servants who are there to serve. Ephesians 4, in verse 4, just a chapter over, brethren, if you can turn over a page or so. It says in Ephesians 4, in verse 4, there is one body. We saw that just a while ago when Paul mentioned. This is talking about the body of Christ. And one Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit of God. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is only one salvation. There's only one eternal life. Verse 5. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. There's a lot of ones here. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all. Now notice it says there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and if you have one and something else, and through all and in you all, then take this for what it says. We saw just a moment ago about being heirs to the kingdom. The angels are not heirs to the kingdom. Only those who are in Christ, as Jesus is, and as we are. And let's turn back a few pages towards the front of your Bible. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You know, you're not somebody from out of town coming and knocking on God's door, you know, looking for a place to spend the night. But fellow citizens, is the way he puts it here, with the saints. And of the household of God. Here he calls it the household of God. That's part of the family of God, in God's very household. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11. This is the scripture, brethren, that talks about Jesus Christ revealing the Father. What is being spoken of here? Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the one that led the Israelites all of that way into the Promised Land, he didn't tell them a great deal about the Father. But when he came to his disciples, the very first thing that he taught them was, "Our Father, pray, our Father who art in heaven, pray to the Father." Notice his greatness, the magnificence of his name and his power. And he went through that outline, telling us what to pray and so forth. Matthew 11 and verse 27. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father." He's talking about knowledge and relationships and understanding each other. And some people would say, well, that's because they're one and the same. Brethren, this language would not make sense if they're one and the same. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Jesus says, everything that I have, my Father gave it to me. And sometimes I am astounded at what Jesus Christ knew, even as a young boy when he talked to doctors of the church. "No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son." Jesus Christ says, I'm the only one that knows the Father. "And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." We can know the Father. Now, there are those that don't know the Father. We just saw that back in 1 Corinthians 2. Lest the God reveals himself through his Spirit. But here Jesus says that he will reveal him. That's the last verses, the words in that verse 27. What did Jesus reveal to us about the nature of God when he continually referred to him, to God, as my Father, the Father? John chapter 16. Brethren, the oneness folks say that God can be everywhere at the same time. All right? I don't have a problem with God being everywhere at the same time. Can God be everywhere at the same time? Can God know all things? Does God know all things? Yes, the answer is yes. But let's look at the words of Jesus Christ at a particular point in Christ's life and see what Jesus Christ was saying. If he knew everything that was going on in the universe, if he knew what was in the minds and hearts of all men at all times while Jesus Christ was on the earth. Jesus Christ taught differently. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Okay, so Jesus Christ says, I have to go away. It's expedient. It's not going to work if I don't go away. So Jesus had to go away somewhere. Now, we know where he went. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, right? We already saw that. He says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. Okay, who's the Comforter? Well, this is where the Catholics get all hung up. Oh, that's another one of these manifestations of this same one being. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, brethren, they get all confused because now they got God the Father rolling around heaven, Jesus rolling around heaven, and the Holy Spirit rolling around heaven. And they can't figure out, if it's a spirit or a bird or what it is. Jesus says he wants to send the Comforter, but he's got to go away to do it. Now, if God's everywhere and all places and Jesus is the only God, just under a different label, why is it expedient that he goes away? Why would he have to go away to send the Comforter? Jesus had just told the disciples two chapters earlier, you can turn over there if you want to, in John 14, 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. He said that. Jesus explained how God would comfort us. He said, I will come to you. He says that in verse 23. And then in verse 23 he says, and my Father, also, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about in John 16 and verse 7. I'm trying not to mix you up, but Jesus says, I've got to go away to send the Comforter. I can't stay here in the flesh because Jesus Christ, when he was in the flesh, did not have the power of the universe at his disposal. He was very much like us. You know, he might have been able to lift 100, 200 pounds, but he couldn't move stars. He couldn't move galaxies. And he couldn't raise men, you know, from the dead. And he goes, oh, wait, got you there. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus said, God the Father was doing those works. Okay? So he said, I will come to you. My Father will come to you. We will come to you. Now, some people would like to see some scriptures that say there is God the Father and there's Jesus Christ. But if you can, extend your study from John 14 to John 16, you'll see that Jesus has to go away. He can't be. He can't live in all men while he's in the flesh. He has to go back. He has to be glorified. He has to become powerful God again in his exceeding glory. And then he goes back and Jesus and God the Father. We. Note, make a note of it, brethren. John 14, verse 23. Jesus says, my Father and I, we will come and make our home in you. This is what it's about. Now, God, how do they do that? How do they come to us? By Spirit, the mind of God, the power of God, the love of God. Now, we're still in John 16. I should have told you to hold your finger there. Verse 13 now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. God is guiding His church, the brethren, the individual brethren, as we study, as we read the Scriptures, as it said in 1 Corinthians 2. You know, God's Spirit will open our mind, will reveal these facts to us. He will guide us into all truth. So now, just a while ago, we saw in John 17 where Jesus said, He asked the Father to glorify Him. Notice verse 14. John 16 and verse 14. He shall glorify Me. Now, that's after the resurrection. Not while Jesus Christ was in the flesh. After His resurrection, He was glorified. Verse 16. John 16, 16. A little while, and you shall not see Me. And, again, a little while, and you shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Jesus isn't talking in riddles. He's there in the flesh. And He says, I'm going to go away. You won't see Me. He ascended to the Father. And then they come back, and they both make their abode. Brethren, if that's not clear, understand how God's working there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 now. Brethren, we know Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, gave us the holy days. They're called the days of the Lord, the feast of the Lord. And He gave them to us to reveal His plan of salvation. God is saving us. And He gave us first the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, these are the feasts of the Lord. We're going to 1 Corinthians 5, brethren. I'm just filling in while you turn over. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. These are the feasts of the Lord. It starts off with the Sabbath. Are we supposed to continue to keep the Sabbath today? We'll answer that question in a minute. Are we to continue to keep Passover? Do we keep it like they kept it in the Old Testament? Do we keep it some other way? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, as you are unleavened. These Christians were keeping the days of unleavened bread, and they had put leavened products out of their house. But notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians. For even Christ, our Passover, notice the possessive, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the question is, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do we still go back and kill the lamb? Do we still go back and put the blood on the doorpost? Do we still go back and eat the bitter herbs and so forth? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Brethren, Hebrews is a key chapter because in it, now Paul didn't write this by his hand, but Paul spoke these words in Hebrews. Paul explains in the book of Hebrews what has been done away and what is to be kept, what it is that remains. Because this was very confusing to the New Testament church. Do we do everything in the Old Testament, the circumcision, you know, the killing of the lamb, the killing of the red heifer and the bulls and the goats, do we do all of that and then live as New Testament Christians, they were a little bit confused. And Paul comes along and he says, here, this is what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is about. Here's what's been done away. Here's what's been fulfilled. Here's what's been fulfilled and taken care of. And here's what remains. We do not sacrifice. Notice Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. So we don't have to go through that again. Once for all, it says, we are sanctified, that means set apart, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on that stake. His blood is so symbolic of the lamb dying and shedding its blood. What about the Sabbath, brethren? You know, the Sabbath today points to the millennium. Was it fulfilled? Some people say that was fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. People say, oh, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, it's okay to kill, murder, lie. Well, what we really mean is you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. What does Paul answer in Hebrews? Hebrews 4 and verse 9. He says, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath rest to the people of God. Now, my King James Version says rest. But if you look up the word, there was no word in the Greek language that meant Sabbath rest. There wasn't a word. So Paul reverted back to his Hebrew and put the word sabbatismos in there. He had to reach down deep, you know, to come up with a word to explain what he was trying to say. He had the same problem we're having, you know, going back and taking ancient languages and bringing them up to the present. And so in answering this one question in the book of Hebrews, he says, oh, the Sabbath has not been done away with. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath rest to the people of God. Still pointing forward to the millennium. So Jesus Christ is going to be establishing the kingdom of God on this whole earth. Not his own kingdom, but his Father's kingdom. You know, brethren, there are a lot of examples. Some of them will mean a lot to you and some won't because we don't understand the language. But as we go through the book of Genesis, we see the plural. You know, let us make man in our image, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And some people say, oh, that's just the royal plural or something like the Queen of England would say, we, when she means I. Let's go over to, well, I'm going to skip John 1 and verse 1, brethren. But let's go to, well, nope, John 1, 1 I'm not going to go to, but let's go to 1 John chapter 1. There's some material here that we should touch on. 1 John chapter 1, and let's understand that John wrote very, very late. John is answering questions that didn't get answered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the general epistles and so forth. He's the last writer of the New Testament. He's the one that compiled the New Testament part that make up the Bible for us. John 1, first John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 2. For the life, thus speaking of Jesus Christ, was manifested. In other words, we would say, John saying, we saw Jesus Christ alive. And we have seen it and bear witness. So that's our witness. You know, we would not know about Jesus if somebody hadn't written it down in the Bible for us. And show unto you that eternal life. So John wrote it down and he's showing it to us. Now we can see Jesus, that eternal life. Now, but notice what he says about Jesus. He's been spending this time talking about Jesus. He says, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So Jesus was with the Father before he was on earth. We saw about his life before birth. Okay, and I promised you we're going to go look at some of the scriptures that show Jesus Christ as the one that made this earth and made the moon and made the sun and so forth, all of the universe. So, brethren, next, I want you to notice the divine family relationship interaction with both Jesus and his Father. He said it in verse 2, you know, that eternal life, talking about Jesus Christ, was with the Father. And it's manifested unto us. We saw it. We were there. We touched him, John says. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Telling you about it. Writing it to you. that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, do you ever feel a fellowship, brethren, with the people of the Bible? You know, sometimes I think, boy, wouldn't it be great to sit around with John and Paul and talk about those trips on the Mediterranean and some of the terrible things they went through. But our fellowship is with them, he says here. But let's go on. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. We pray at Sabbath services often. You know, be a part of this service. We fellowship with the Father in our lives, in our interactions with people. We're fellowshipping with the Father. We just saw in John 14 that Jesus and the Father are in us. They make their abode in us. They're fellowshipping with us. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. And truly, he says, this is the Word of God revealed to us. He just got through talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, now, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it suffice it to say our fellowship's with God, period? It's not what he does. He goes to great length. The Scriptures go to great length to show this loving relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus the Son form a perfect family, perfect in its unity. There was no squabbles between them, no disagreements between them. Notice, let's go to John chapter 17. This is the prayer, brethren. I should have given you a heads up. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed that Passover night before he died. They had already had the institution of the New Testament Passover, the bread and the wine and foot washing, and Jesus is praying this prayer. See, a lot of people rule out that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, or that he's on the same divine plane as God the Father. But he is. We've got to consider all the Scriptures on the subject. John 17 and verse 5. Now picture this. I picture Jesus Christ on his knees. I don't know. I didn't research that. But he's gone out to the Mount of Olives, and he's praying. This is the night when he sweats great drops of sweat like blood, it says. He's under tremendous, horrendous stress. He knows he's going to die. He's asking himself, did I leave my men in good shape, the disciples? They're going to have to carry on the church. Did I teach them everything I was supposed to teach them? Father, have I accomplished everything that I was supposed to accomplish on earth? Have I fulfilled your will? And he's praying to the Father in great earnest. John 17 and verse 5. We'll break into the middle of the prayer. He says, and now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self. We touched on this. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Going way back. He's praying to his Father. Right now, let's go down to verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. He's praying for us too, brethren, that they all may be one. All one. What is that about? It's either one or it's many. But he says, all one. This is the language, brethren, that is lost on the world, that God is telling us. He wants us to be one, one in heart, one in mind, one in spirit, one in love, one in fulfillment with the Father, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. See, our mind gets lost when we say Father in Jesus and Jesus in the Father. See, some people go, oh, there you go again, that's just one. No. That they all may be one exactly like God the Father is in Christ and Christ in the Father, that they may also be one in us, it says in verse 21. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me. Now, this is not self-love. This is the love of the Father for Jesus Christ. You loved me before the foundation of the world. You can't find a more beautiful expression of the unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, we cannot imagine the perfect, godly, spiritual love that exists between the Father and the Son. What is the greatest love you can imagine? Go, well, let's see, between two young people that are getting married, boy, that's true love. Okay, that's what all the movies are about. All right, we know that there's a greater love. What kind of love does a man have that lays his life down for somebody. That's love. You know, yielding, laying your life down to help somebody. But think about this perfect, godly, spiritual love that existed when Jesus Christ says, Father, he's praying, he's about to die the next daylight portion of this day. You loved me before the foundation of the world. He yearns for that unity. He's not experiencing it in its fullness because he is human at this time. He's in the flesh. He's going to shed his blood. But brethren, one day do you realize that you and I will share that godly love in its total perfection, in its unity? Then we will be one as Jesus and the Father are one. That helps us to understand the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, because the Scripture says, for we will see him as he is. We will be like him. I should have turned to that Scripture when we were back in 1 John a while ago. God expects us to experience a taste of the unity that exists, but only a mere taste in good marriages, in good relationships between brethren. But that comes far short of this love that God had for Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That was the love between two, God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's talk about the family of God. Let's go back to John chapter 1. I'm not going to go into that first part about in the beginning, but I'd like to go to verse 12 and look at the beginning of the family relationship of God as it extends to us, because we are going to be one, just as they are one. Now, we just saw that. Don't forget that, what we saw in John 17. We will be one. If God the Father is one, we are going to be one, the same one, one with God the Father and Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We have the right. It's working out to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we believe, and of course this has to do with obedience and doing what Jesus Christ says, following his instruction, being led by his Spirit. Verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will, brethren. Notice verse 14. John is going to clear up so much of this for us. It's working for us the same way that it worked for Jesus Christ. We desire to be in the family of God. We desire to be in the kingdom where we will have eternal life. But let's go back to when there were two beings, but only one of them became a flesh and blood man. Which one was that? It was Jesus Christ. Notice John 1 and verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh. And brethren, there's no way that this can be interpreted another way if we put all the Scriptures together. We can't set other Scriptures aside. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. At that time, Jesus was the only one that was begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. Oh, I know there are movies out there right now that say, oh, the father of Jesus Christ was some Roman soldier or some nonsense like that. God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, I'd like to go back to Hebrews, and we're going to touch on the Scriptures that show the relationship, the interaction between God the Father and Jesus Christ, and how all that we see, and we sure believe what we see and touch and feel, how it all came about. God is the Creator, right? Okay, we all agree on that. Is God the Father the Creator? Is God the Father the Savior? Yes, He is. But how does He go about it? How does God go about it? Hebrews 1 and verse 1. And God, okay, this is God the Father, who at sundry times and in different manners, different ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, this is saying that God the Father spoke to the prophets, but we also find Scriptures that say Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, spoke to the prophets. Notice this. Here's how we know that that's God the Father in verse 2. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Yeah, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things. But notice the last part of this verse. By whom, Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father made the worlds. How? By whom is Jesus Christ? He made the worlds by Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who, this is Jesus Christ now, being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his Father's person. Now some would say, see there, they are exactly like one pencil. They're just one. And upholding all things by the word of his, the Father's power, when he, that's Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's another way of saying, you know, the glory of God, the exceeding glory of God, the Father. The majesty on high is the Father. Brethren, when you study these scriptures, I know there it's hard to figure out who all the he's are and who all the hymns are. But if you read the verses before and after, we can put it together. Let's go. If that verse didn't say to you that God the Father created all things by and through Jesus Christ, let's go to Ephesians 3. We'll look at some other verses. Because to understand the nature of God, God the Father working through Jesus Christ to create the universe and man and the earth, we'll put a bunch of scriptures together. And we'll see that it's not a fluke. It's said over and over. Ephesians 3. It's even clearer in Ephesians that God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9. Breaking into this thought, brethren, for this purpose, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice that? God who created all things by Jesus Christ. God the Father said to Jesus, go and do it this way. He worked through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't just get born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He was there before time began, before there was a universe. Revelation 3, brethren. And this is a good place to explain a scripture that's often used incorrectly. It's misunderstood by those who believe that Jesus was created by the Father. Now, this is one point. Some people say, okay, Jesus Christ was created by the Father, and he did it back before he created anything else. He just made Jesus. God the Father was all along, and so he created Jesus. And then Jesus went and created everything. Okay, that's one interpretation. Some people believe that Jesus was created, you know, 2,000 years ago when he was born at Bethlehem, and that was when his life began. All of those deny the scriptures. You can't read all these verses that we're reading and have that work. These scriptures nowhere say that God the Father created Jesus Christ. Okay, but they'll get it out of this. Jesus Christ has always existed the same as the Father. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write these things, say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So some people go, aha, there it is. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, brethren, this again is one of those words that is hard to translate. Is he the beginning, begin or? We don't have a word in English like that. Other translators translate this verse this way. The source of God's creation. That's good. Jesus Christ is the source of the creation. God the Father created it through Jesus Christ. If you say a river has a source, it means it comes from one place. The creation comes from one place. Jesus Christ is that source. That's a better translation. We might say the originator. I don't know if that's good English or not. The originator of the creation. Or if we could go so far and take license, the beginner of the creation of God is what it says. That's hard to translate into English, and that's why we have this trouble, brethren. The word is in the Greek is arch, A-R-C-H-E. You know, the Catholics use that word a lot. They have archdioceses, they have archbishops. It means power. The power of God's creation. Jesus Christ was the power of God's creation. Let's go to Colossians. There's one that's real clear in Colossians about Jesus Christ creating all things, but God the Father doing it through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we're going to be a part of it. We will be one as the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness? Well, thank God for that. You know, Satan doesn't have his clutches on us. And has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we're talking about the dear Son here. Who is the dear Son? Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? He's the one we see, or at least John saw him and told us about it. A bunch of them saw him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus was the firstborn, the first begotten. Now notice very closely, verse 16. For by him, that's this dear Son that we see in verse 13. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth. It can't get any clearer than that. God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created in heaven and that are in the earth. The visible, the invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, there's a lot of different classifications of angels and demons, brethren. All things were created by him and for him. And we're speaking of the dear Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's going to happen with all of this stuff? We're going to close the sermon today on what's going to happen with all this stuff that was created by him and for him. Because I told you to watch that earlier on, about all things being under the feet of Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. We're still talking about the dear Son, verse 17. By Jesus Christ all things consist. That's not an obscure teaching. Put one of them down in your notes, brethren. We won't turn there first. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Put another one down, brethren. It's over in Acts 7 and verse 50. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hath not my hand made all these things? Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And one last one. One last one. It's over in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10, we see Jesus, he's made a little lower than the angels. When he was on earth, the angels could do things that Jesus couldn't do. Remember, they came and ministered to him, even in his confrontation, in his temptation with Satan. Verse 10, for it became him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for whom are all things? All things are for Jesus Christ. And by whom are all things? That's where they came from, in bringing many sons to glory. Brethren, put this one down in your notes. I'm just going to have to throw these out for you to study on your own time. Because I just showed that the angels were, Jesus was lower than angels while he was on earth. But the question is asked back in Psalms 2, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's a rhetorical question. He never said that to any of the angels. And again, I will be to him a father. This would be nonsense if it wasn't God the Father speaking to his Son, Jesus Christ. I will be to him a father. This is in Psalms 2 and verse 7. And he shall be to me a son. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 as well. Now, we know that Jesus was seen by many people. He healed many people. You know, he even raised some from the dead by the power of God. It says in John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. That's talking about God the Father. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us, he was seen. Only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he declared him. Let me drop down in a few of these verses. Here's a good one to look at, brethren. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Psalm 45 and verse 6. This is one of those rare places in the Old Testament where God the Father is mentioned and Jesus Christ is mentioned. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Some people are saying, now we have proven with abundant scripture that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, that he led them, that he was the rock in the wilderness, and so forth. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. God the Father calls his Son God. Now, this is a good proof scripture if you're just looking for proof scriptures. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Forever, a scepter of righteousness, and so forth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, brethren. I'll go through two major sets of scriptures here in closing today. I'd like you to do a Bible study on the phrase, God our Savior. Because there you'll see that God the Father is the Savior. You'll see that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They work together. They could not have done it alone. If it was just one being and he died, he would be dead. It'd be no different than anything else that dies. It stays dead unless there's a mighty power to bring something back to life. Do a study. I'll give you some places to look. Psalms 106 talks about God our Savior. Psalms 106. And then there's a lot in Timothy and Titus about God our Savior. It will help to understand this relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ and how they worked together for our salvation. God the Father gave his Son. Jesus gave his life. God the Father raised his Son back to life. That cannot be done by one unless the whole Bible is just silly semantics. But it's true and it's real. God the Father gave his Son a great sacrifice, and Jesus Christ gave his life a great sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15, this is a resurrection chapter, brethren, and there's some language here that you cannot understand unless you understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ work together, and that Jesus Christ is doing a job right now that must be done. I'm going to quote it right now because I'm not sure I'm going to run across it in my notes. You can put it down, brethren. It's in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But it says that no sin comes in the presence of God. It says our iniquities have separated us from God. God the Father, in that majesty, that glory that we've seen, and that exceeding greatness, no sin approaches to the glory and the beauty and the perfection of God. No sin goes up there. Jesus Christ himself on this earth agreed to become sin. And when he was on the cross, Jesus Christ became sin. And God the Father had to turn away from Jesus Christ and say, and Jesus Christ said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because no presence. God the Father couldn't even look on Jesus Christ when he was sinful. And Jesus Christ became sin so that he could perish and he could die. And the price was paid for. He who made the worlds, made the universe, he was worth more than everything put together. Only he could pay for that sacrifice. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. For since by man came death, that's going back to Adam and Eve, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Speaking of Jesus Christ had to be a man. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. Dropping back down, brethren. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards, they that are Christ in his calling. Now, verse 24. We laid just a little bit of groundwork there. Then comes the end. Now, when is this end? This isn't when the kingdom of God is set up. That's going to last 1,000 years. And it's not going to be the last great day. This is on beyond all of that. This is after everyone knows the truth, after everyone is converted, after the evil has been burnt up and their ashes under our feet, well beyond everything that we know that is going to exist in prophecy. What is the last thing to happen? Then comes the end. John is good about writing about in the beginning. Paul goes to the very end. This is the very last thing. And this will tell you about the relationship, the interaction between the loving Father and Jesus Christ. We've seen over and over all things put under the feet of Christ. They're all His to deal with. All right, now follow me, verse 24. Then comes the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. There's a time, see, you can't present it to the Father right now. There's a lot of sin and ugliness in this world. In the millennium, we're still going to be doing a lot of cleaning up. The great, late, last great day, the last resurrection, you know, death has got to be obliterated. It's after that. He'll deliver up the kingdom even to the Father when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign, speaking about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27. For He, now we're talking about the Father, He has put all things under His, Jesus' feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under His feet. God the Father is not under the feet of Jesus Christ, is what Paul is saying here. God the Father is accepted. He's not under the feet, not accepted with an A. E-X means to leave out. God the Father is not under the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not above the Father. Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Now, there's a hard one to understand if they are one, as some people would say, singularly one. My Father is greater than I, Jesus said. That's John 14:28. But we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and now verse 28. Notice this, brethren. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, the Father, then the Son Himself shall be subject unto Him, the Father, that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So in the end, Jesus Christ gets it all cleaned up and then turns it over to the Father. The entire universe and everyone in it, in perfect unity, each had, in oneness, that we may be one, as You, Father, and I, Father, Jesus Christ said, are one. That perfect unity comes together. How much time do I have left? I got enough for this last little closing. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, brethren, in closing. Philippians chapter 2. We have seen today this perfect love between Jesus and His Father. That would lose all meaning if it were self-love. It's not. We saw this perfect love between Jesus and His Father. That is to be our example as we strive towards this unity that God the Father and Jesus Christ share with them, with each other. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, and there's great consolation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, this fellowship of the Spirit is about our relationship with God the Father and our relationship with Jesus Christ, and especially our relationship with each other, fellowship of the Spirit. Verse 2, fulfill you my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do we do that, brethren? Look not every man to his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Help your brother. Turn to your brother. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Christ came down and He gave and He gave and He gave everything. He went out of this world alone, empty, dead. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Now there, this says Jesus Christ was, this is in His prior existence before He created the world, before He came to this earth. Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He's equal with God. It's not robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation. That's what He did. He came down from that throne of heaven. He made Himself of no reputation, verse 7. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That was God, the Word, Jesus Christ. He came down to this earth. And He heard the voice of the Father say, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A number of times He heard that, and others did. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. God has highly exalted him. Who exalted Jesus? God the Father, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you.